Well, good morning. I don't mean to take you away from your filling out the deacon forms. I know you're fastidiously making sure you drop that in the box. You're saved by grace, not feeling guilty that you've not done it yet, but taking this opportunity to actually do it. You should have a piece of blank paper. I'm going to ask you to do something with that later. If you don't have a piece of blank paper or something to write on, if you want to just raise your hand, we'll make sure you get a piece of blank paper. These are my favorite kind of outlines. Perhaps not yours. In almost every church split, there is a desire on both sides to do what most honors God. In fact, if that church split is taking place amongst Christians, oftentimes those people who have divergent views believe passionately that the holiest thing that they can do, the very right thing to do, the thing that God wants them to do, is the exact opposite of the other group. The opposing viewpoint in their mind, it compromises God. And they, in their good conscience, cannot compromise on such an important topic. It's important to realize that both sides believe that. Both sides are walking through that. However, both sides aren't always charitably judging the other side. Oftentimes, we think, well, we got it right. We can't compromise. They got it wrong. And they're just stubborn. But the danger here in the early church was believing that there might possibly be two separate ways to relate to God. And Acts chapter 15 allows us or reminds us and reminded the early church that there was only one way to relate to God, not two. And it was to relate to Him on account of what Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, did at the cross, and not to relate to Him by their own works, their own traditions, or what they think was right or what was wrong. In fact, it was probably the most important council ever. Perhaps the most important meeting, certainly, of the early church, because the very gospel was at stake. And I want to be careful as we walk through this passage. We're going to come to a place at the end where we're going to try to make application to this in our own lives. And what we always have to be careful of as we're walking through the Bible, we need to be able to grapple with what the Bible's grappling with and not somehow throw ourselves into the pages of Scripture in such a way that we become the focal point. Yes, we are important. Yes, we need to apply. But what was at stake here was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the entire church was gathered together here in Jerusalem in order to weigh this important matter. You see, because thousands of people were coming into the church and they were bringing with them their lifestyle. And those who had already been in the church for a long time or had grown up with the traditions of the Jews were struggling with the way others were living. Let me ask you to do something with that blank piece of paper right now. I want you to write down this question, and then I want you to answer it. What is required to be saved? What is required to be saved? Second question, what is required to remain saved? First question, what is required to be saved? Second question, what is required to remain saved? Third, how can we continue to please God? How can a Christian continue to please God? First question, what is required to be saved? Second, what is required to remain saved? Third, how can a Christian continue to please God? Take a minute to answer that. We'll come back to that sheet of paper. If you please stand, I want to read with you Acts chapter 15. This Jerusalem council that convened to address these questions that you just wrote down. The most important question that a person can ask. Hear God's word to you this morning. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. It's interesting that they go to the apostles and the elders. Really, we don't see elders till chapter 11. They appear out of nowhere. And all of a sudden, they are taking part with the apostles in the most crucial time of the church. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and in order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved. Hear Peter's last words in the book of Acts. He will not be heard from again. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were in the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seems good to us, having come to one accord, love that phrase, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul shortly before had been stoned. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would help us this morning, not just to revisit this historic council, not just somehow to gather more information, but Lord, we pray that you would transform our hearts by what you teach us today. We pray that your Spirit would help us to see ways in which we are not living the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to identify with different persons, different parties in such a way, Lord, that you would cause us to be more like Jesus, and that you would cause us to treat other people as Jesus treats us. It's in your Son's precious name we ask it. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Verse 2 is really the crux of what's going on here. It's really why the council has been called. Men who came down to a church in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were elders, and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it's important to realize that these individuals were coming from Judea, coming from Jerusalem, and they were just coming into the church. The church was doing well. You remember how healthy this church was? It was expanding. It was a large church. People were being saved regularly. The church was growing. You remember that this is the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas, and they went on their first missionary journey. And so this church was responsible now for churches in the island of Cyprus, also in Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and in Antioch. So this church was doing marvelous things. But in the meantime, folks had begun to creep in, and they began to preach a different gospel. And there began to be some infighting going on as two individuals or two groups, two parties were presenting two contrary things. Paul and Barnabas were saying that all one needed to do was to be saved. To be saved was to believe in the Lord Jesus. And this other group said, no, it's good to believe on the Lord Jesus and right because he's the Messiah. However, if someone truly wants to be saved, they have to follow Jewish customs. They have to be circumcised just like us. Now, this is an important meeting here. If you are someone this morning who doesn't know Jesus, and you're here thinking, oh, great, I came to church today, and they're going to talk about their little debates that they have amongst themselves. That's the last thing I want to hear. No, this is very good news for you today, because I want to ask you a question. How does one get to heaven? What do you have to do? Think about it for a second. What do you have to do to get to heaven? Do your good works need to outweigh your bad works? Do you need to somehow be baptized? Do you need to be a religious person and not cuss a whole lot? Do you need to root for the Boston Red Sox rather than the New York Yankees? What must you do to be saved? Do you have to earn your way to heaven? Think about this for just a second. Everything you get in life, you're really going to earn. Whether it's your grades in school, whether it's your salary at work, oftentimes, even your affection from your loved ones. If you perform, you'll receive love in return. You'll receive a salary in return. If you don't perform, you might not receive salary in return. You might be fired. If you don't perform, you might not be loved as much as the other sibling is loved. See, in all of life, we get what we deserve in many respects. We earn what we get. The gospel of Jesus Christ is just the opposite. In fact, it's antithetical to everything else in the world. There's nothing like it. That's why it is so hard to comprehend. That's why it is so hard to get. Because listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, listen, I got great news for you. You deserve death. You deserve punishment because you have sinned, not just this way horizontally, but vertically. You have sinned against God Almighty. You are less than perfect. And even if your good works should outweigh your bad, still you have bad works that make you less than perfect. And God cannot allow anything less than perfect into His heaven. And so therefore, there's no way for you or for me to earn your way into heaven. And the good news is this. Jesus Christ has done it for you. And if you believe upon Him and what He's done, He takes your punishment that you deserve for your sins. And you receive what He has earned. Heaven. It's called grace. It's what the gospel or good news is all about. It's about God's favor given to His people because of what Jesus has done. And it has nothing to do with you. But that's the hard part. That's the hard part, isn't it? Because we want God to like us somehow because of what we've done. Somehow we want to make ourselves a little bit more acceptable. Somehow we want to qualify ourselves. And that's what this chapter is all about. That's what's going on here. People have received grace, believers, Christians. They've received the grace of God. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken their place on the cross, taken their punishment, and He has given them forgiveness. He has given them His perfect record. And God looks at them as one who has been perfectly kept the law. But it's not good enough. They not only want to keep the law, they not only want to receive what Jesus has, but they want to add to it. It's only right, isn't it? Everyone has to do their part. Everyone has to pull their weight. And that's why it seems so strange that these Christians would say that there's a way to get to heaven, and it's the only way to get to heaven, is to trust only in what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. And it has nothing to do with their good works. I have a confession to make. Many times I don't like grace. I don't like it. Sometimes grace makes me feel bad. And you know what? I have another confession. Sometimes I don't like giving grace either. Because sometimes when I give you grace, when you don't deserve it, it makes you happy. And I don't like that either. But you're just like me. You're just like me. And so are these individuals. Look at this one vital question they're asking themselves. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And so the big question is this true? Do people, now Gentiles in particular, who are not Jewish by birth, do they have to be circumcised in order to be saved? In order to be presented into the church, in order to eventually go to heaven? Well, look what happens in verse 4. Paul and Barnabas come and report to the apostles and elders everything that God's done through them. But some believers in verse 5, they object. And they state that, listen, these Gentiles, these thousands of people now that are coming into the faith after us, they have to follow the laws of Moses and be circumcised and everything else with it. The dietary laws, all that other kind of stuff. So the church in Jerusalem decides to hear this out a little bit more. And so Peter, the apostle, the pillar, one of the inner three, he stands up in the midst of this council and he tells of his experience with Cornelius. And he says, brothers, you remember how God showed me this vision. And he showed me this vision with the sheet coming down from heaven, and contained within it were all these animals and unclean things. And you remember how God taught me from that vision three times, saying, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And you remember how people actually came to my door, and that vision wasn't about animals, it wasn't about food, it was about people. And you remember how I went to Cornelius' house, although it wasn't acceptable by the law to do that, but I did it because God told me to. And I went, and you remember as I preached, as I shared the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He is the one to come in that Gentile home, in that Gentile setting. Peter says, do you remember what happened? I told you guys this. You were there. I shared it with all of you. What happened at Cornelius' house? The Spirit of God fell upon them. Just as the Spirit of God had fallen upon us. He says it this way in verse 8. God knows the heart. And He showed that He had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. Just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. For He purified their hearts by faith. In other words, Peter says, listen, you know that God accepted them. They didn't have to be circumcised. God accepted them on the spot. And he goes on, verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? He says, no, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we've been saved, just as they are. He says, you remember what happened there. God accepted them. Now you're all of a sudden creating a requirement in order to be accepted by God. And Barnabas and Paul stand up. And they tell of all the miraculous workings of God on their first missionary journey. Of the individuals who have been healed. Of the individuals possibly who've been raised from the dead. They tell of all the miraculous happenings. Paul appeals to God's presence. You see, to the Jew he became a Jew. To the Jew, that's what's most important. Because those signs, those miraculous happenings are often evidence that God is in it. Just as God was in it with Moses and the plagues and all the miraculous happenings there in the Exodus. It's interesting that Paul doesn't begin a theological discourse. That must have been very hard for Paul. He's the best theologian in the world, bar none. There's no theologian better than Paul. And rather than giving a sermon, if you will, on grace and going back to the Old Testament and proving that it's always been the case, he just talks about God's presence and how God has marvelously and miraculously done supernatural things. Now, he doesn't do that in Galatians in chapter 2. He gives them a theological discourse. And he scolds believers for even the thought of trying to sneak in circumcision to salvation. And he says, listen, if someone's preaching a gospel other than the one I preach to you, even if an angel from heaven should preach another gospel other than the one I preach, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. But he doesn't do that. Then James stands up next. And James, who seems to be a leader, who seems to have this reputation, not only is he the leader of the Jerusalem church, which is very interesting because there's apostles there. This is James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. Not James, the brother of John, who's already dead. It's interesting, he now is a first among equals, but he has this reputation. He's called James the Just. He's a scrupulous law keeper. And so James stands up and he has the floor. And James totally ignores what Paul said. Doesn't bring about what Barnabas had shared with Paul. But instead he piggybacks on what Peter said. You see, because it's the Jews that need to be convinced. This is not a problem for the Gentiles not to be circumcised. There's not a problem if you ask the Gentiles, hey, do you want to be circumcised? Nah, come on in. This is not a problem for them. It's the Jews that are having the problem. And so he says there in verse 14, he says Simeon, which is Simon, which is his given name, even more Jewish than Simon. It's Simon, it's Peter. As Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. He says, after this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And listen, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. In other words, James says, listen, what we're hearing here from Peter and Paul too, but he just doesn't mention Paul. But you know what? This is what the scriptures always said, that God was going to bring in the Gentiles, that after these walls had fallen, after these ruins had fallen, after the exile was going to happen, God was going to bring his people back. And he was going to pour out his spirit in such a way that the Gentiles were going to be added to the people of God in huge numbers. And all the Gentiles who called by the name of the Lord are going to have opportunity to know and relate to God in this way. So he says, therefore, my judgment, he says, we should not make trouble for those Gentiles who turn to God. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. Listen, he says, listen, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament code of laws. He says, listen, it's my judgment that because of what Christ has done, it's my judgment because what Scripture has said, it's my judgment because Christ has fulfilled all those things. Let's not make it hard for them to come into the church. And he says, you know what? These four things. Let's make sure that the Gentiles coming in are respecting these individuals, these Jewish individuals who have grown up with the law. And let's not have anything to do with sexual immorality. Let's not be eating things with blood. Let's not do anything that would offend them. You see, he's not making up something else that, oh, you got to do these four things. These things are just going to fade too. But for the time being, as this transition is taking place, if you're a Gentile, no, you don't have to be circumcised. But remember the other party. Remember the other group that's struggling with this because they've always believed that this is what it takes to be saved. So be conscious of them. There's two competing gospels here. And verse 5 sums up that competing gospel. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Notice that it's some believers who belong to the party of Pharisees. These just aren't Pharisees like we think of them. These are individuals who belong to the Pharisaic party, but they're believers. They're believers in Jesus Christ. Their lives have been transformed, but their old ways are pulling at them. They're tugging at their heart and saying, no, no, it can't be that easy. They want to honor God. They want to glorify God, and they're concerned about these Gentiles coming in that somehow they're just going to throw off the law and throw off discretion. Grace is dangerous. There's a tension with grace. What if people abuse that? What if they hear about the fact that God accepts them on the basis of what Jesus has done and not anything they have done or haven't done? How will they turn out? They're obviously, in their thinking, they're obviously just going to abuse that. But Paul says, no, let it never be. May that never be the case with individuals who understand the grace of God, that they get not what they deserve, but instead they get that which Jesus has earned, and their hearts are so full of gratitude that they willingly lay down their lives in service for Jesus. But there's that fear, isn't it? There's that fear that kind of grips our hearts. Imagine if you as a parent, just totally parented by grace. Imagine this, maybe we'll drive it home. Imagine if you were a grandparent when your kids were little. You know what I'm talking about. And all I have to do is ask your kids, did your parents act like your grandparents when you were little? And they'll give me a resounding no. What is it that grandparents learned? They learned something. They learned this. Holiness doesn't come through rules, it comes through grace. It's a heart that's filled with gratitude and thankfulness. It's the heart that initiates and wants to obey and wants to do the right thing. We can control them, can't we? When they're two or three, when they're 18 or 19, we lose all control. And many times, that's when all kinds of blank breaks loose. Well, let me read you from the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus from 215 in Rome. These are individuals who are trying to give a Christian code of conduct. Some of these, perhaps we can see others, we can see where legalism has crept in, where grace is no longer operating. Let me read it to you. Speaking of these individuals who are potentially going to be Christians or potentially belonging to the church, they will inquire concerning the works and occupations of those who are brought forward for instruction. If someone is a pimp who supports prostitutes, he shall cease or he shall be rejected. Okay, that one makes sense. Maybe 215. Remember, this is 215 church in Rome. So about 150 years later or so from where we're reading. If someone is a sculptor or a painter, let them be taught not to make idols. Either let them cease or let them be rejected. So, not so good for painters. If someone is an actor or does show in the theater, either he shall cease or he shall be rejected. If someone teaches children worldly knowledge, teachers, it is good that he cease. But if he has no other trade, let him be permitted. Teachers make it. A charioteer, likewise, or one who takes part in the games, or one who goes to the games, he shall cease or he shall be rejected. If someone is a gladiator and one who teaches those among the gladiators how to fight, or a hunter who is in the wild beast shows in the arena, or a public official who is concerned with gladiator shows, either he shall cease or he shall be rejected. If someone is a priest of idols or an attendant of idols, he shall cease or he shall be rejected. A military man in authority must not execute men. If he's ordered, he must not carry it out, nor must he take a military oath. If he refuses, he shall be rejected. If someone is a military governor or the ruler of a city who wears the purple, he shall cease or he shall be rejected. The catechumen or faithful who wants to become a soldier is to be rejected, for he has despised God. The prostitute, the wanton man, the one who castrates himself, or the one who does that which not be mentioned are to be rejected, for they are impure. A magus shall not be brought forward for consideration, an enchanter, an astrologer or diviner or interpreter of dreams, a charlatan or one who makes amulets. Either they shall cease or they shall be rejected. If someone's concubine is a slave, as long as she has raised her children and has clung only to him, let her hear. Otherwise, she shall be rejected. The man who has a concubine must cease and take a wife according to the law. If he will not, he shall be rejected. See what's happening there? You're a soldier. You're a soldier in the army. Unless you cease being a soldier, you're rejected. You see why you're being rejected? It's because of what you do. But you see, that's antithetical to what the gospel says. That's why grace is so offensive to us. Because grace says, you're accepted. You're accepted. Even if you were a harlot. Even if you still sin 30 years later after your salvation. Even if you're an ungrateful, grumpy Christian. You guys know some of them. You're accepted. That's what Peter was saying. And Peter said, listen, if God's accepted them, who are we to keep them out? Well, I think there's three groups in all of us. And I think we can identify with all three. I think we can identify with Paul and Barnabas here. We can identify with the fact that we probably are like Paul. Paul is one who scrupulously kept the law as much as he could. He was a Pharisee. He probably memorized tons of scripture. He probably fasted twice a week. He gave alms for sure. He studied God's word. But he found that he was a constant failure. And even though if he compared himself to other people, he probably was doing pretty well, but Paul knew deep down inside that he had failed. And so when Paul received the grace of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ died in his behalf and that all he needed to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus and that he would be saved, Paul was euphoric. Paul had been set free. And all those rules that had followed him all his life and hounded him. And that voice that said, Paul, you're not good enough. Paul, you're not good enough. Paul, you're not good enough. You've got to do more. It's the gospel and something else. Paul had experienced that freedom and he said, listen, I'm not going back to that slavery. I'm free and I don't care what anyone says. If I offend them, I don't care because God's accepted me. I'm free. And so Paul writes to the Galatians. People are coming in trying to say the same thing to the church in Galatia. And he says, listen, for freedom's sake, Christ has set you free. Don't turn back, Paul exhorts his audience. Don't let them steal your freedom. There's a part of that in all of us, isn't there? But there's also this part of this, the Pharisee believers, this other group. That part lives in us too. Maybe we don't want to admit it, but it does. When someone gets saved, there's a huge transition that goes on in their heart. There's a huge transformation that goes on in their lives, and they begin to grow, and they begin to leave behind those former sinful habits. And they begin to look less and less what they used to look like. And they begin to feel better and better about themselves. Maybe they stopped cussing. Maybe they've been honest on their tax forms, even though it costs them valuable money. But subtly we begin to compare ourselves with others and we notice others are further along in some areas. And this leads us to this desire to want to do better. So many times you hear the athletes say this when they're interviewed. Well, what do you think about this season? Or whatever? Well, I'm just concentrated. I just want to get better. I'm going to take it one day at a time. Blah, 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 blah. Right? I just want to do better. And that's a good desire. We should want to do better. But the truth is, we can't improve upon what Jesus has done. And here, this group of individuals is trying to improve upon what Jesus has done. And they say, unless they believe in Jesus and are circumcised, they can't be saved. In other words, what Jesus did was not enough. In other words, faith in Jesus is not enough. In other words, every single Gentile in all the churches that Paul has just founded, all those people that he's invested in, they're not saved. Because they haven't done enough. Now, it's easy for us to look and say, gosh, those idiots. Why are they doing what they do? But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writing to the Galatians, he says that very thing. In fact, one translator translates it this way. Most translations say, oh, you foolish Galatians. One translator translates it this way. Oh, you idiots. Why are you turning back to that works righteousness? Why are you turning back to trying to earn God's favor when He's already given you His favor? Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of your hands? Or did you receive the Spirit of God through faith? And the answer is through faith. But somehow there's part in us that we just want to do better. And so we take special pride that our kids are a little bit more well-behaved than other kids. That our family, maybe in the churches, is a little bit more committed than other families that we see. Or maybe we said, you know what? And I've heard this said to me. Bruce, it's true. As I was trying to point out the grace of God to this person. Yeah, it's true that people read their Bibles, but they don't study. See what's going on? It's Jesus and. There's this desire. I want to be better. But we can't improve upon what God has done. Came across the story of Hans the tailor. And because of his reputation, an influential businessman came to Hans's shop. And he ordered a jacket. And he ordered this jacket and Hans was not there. And as he began to put the jacket on, it was one sleeve was twisted and the other was a little bit higher than it should have been. And the other shoulder had kind of caved in. And the person went and put the coat on and kind of looked kind of deformed. And they were riding on the bus home. And someone remarked to them as they were riding on the bus home from Hans' shop and said, did you get that coat at Hans' shop? And he said, yes, I have. And the person said, wow, I'm amazed that Hans could make a tailor coat for such a deformed person like you. And you see, that's what happens many times. We get some idea of what the Christian faith should look like. And then we push others into that grotesque mold. And we make them fit into it. And then we declare that it's wonderful. We add to the gospel. What does this have to do with me? It's Christmas time. How can I identify? I can identify with Paul and Barnabas. How can I identify with the Pharisees and the believers? Well, I'll give you an example. It's Christmas. I'm going to talk to parents and grandparents in particular. This is a difficult time for you in many ways. I'm talking to people with older children. You know why? They might not come to your house on Christmas. They might go to their spouse's house Christmas. In fact, they went to the spouse's house last Christmas. and Thanksgiving got rained out for whatever reason, and you didn't get to see them. And now as you are talking to them on the phone, you give them the silent treatment. You're hurt. You want them to honor you. You want them to engage with you. You love them. You just want to be around them. That's what you live for. You would drive anywhere. And it seems like they don't have that same impulse. It seems like those young 20-somethings or those young 50-somethings, they just don't value what you value. And how do you treat them? Even if they're wrong, even if they're not valuing what you value, even if they should be honoring their mother and father, which is true and right and good and holy, how are you going to treat them? Well, many times, you know what we do? We treat them as their sins deserve. They've held us at a distance. We're going to do the same. Oh, we'll get over it. You know, 6 months later, we probably won't even say anything. But deep down inside, we're indifferent towards them. In a way, we kind of want to punish them, to let them experience what we've experienced. What's happening there? The gospel that's been given to you, Christian grandparent, Christian parent, God who's not treated you as your sins deserve, and has accepted you on the basis of what Jesus has done, you're turning right around and only giving grace if they do what you want them to do. You're only treating them kindly and with mercy and affection. You're withholding your affection because they're not responding the way you want them to. Listen. You're acting as these Pharisees, but you're adding to the gospel. You're making your children run through some gauntlet. You're saying it's not enough for you to believe in Jesus. You also have to treat me right. It's hard. It's hard to give grace to people who don't deserve it. That's why it takes God. It takes God around the holidays, doesn't it? And how about you? The person that didn't come over to the parents' house. How are you treating those parents? I can't believe them. Give me the silent treatment. Gosh. You know what? I'm just fed up. I'm not going to call them for 6 months. You do the same thing. See, we have these pharisaical tendencies in our lives as well. We need God's grace. We need to be reminded of what happened at the Jerusalem Council. We need to be reminded that, listen, God has accepted them. God loves them. He doesn't withhold His affection even when they sin. 30 years, 40 years, 50 years later, even the Christian, listen, even the Christian, God forbid, commits adultery. God loves them just as much today, even though they failed in that manner. He never, not once, not for a second, withholds His affection for that person. And that's what Peter's saying. Listen, if God hasn't withheld His affection for them, if God's already accepted them, why are we putting on them this yoke that we've never been able to bear? We've never been able to measure up. Lastly, I think we should be like this deliberating council here. So as Peter stands up, as James stands up, they check the Scriptures. They gather information and they say, you know what? This is what the Scriptures teach. This is what the Scriptures teach. Yes, that God accepts, God loves, God receives because of what Jesus has done, not because a person keeps the law or doesn't. Not if they make sacrifices or don't. Not if they're circumcised or not. He loves them on the basis of what Jesus has done. And there's a freedom that happens. But we need to take note of what it says in chapter 15, because what's happening here, these people, in essence, are preaching the gospel to themselves again. They already know this truth. They know deep down inside that God has accepted them, not on the basis of their works, but throughout their lives, because they're human, because they have these all these traditions, because they have all these feelings, because they have all these raw emotions. It's so easy to begin to receive the gospel, receive God's grace. But we need God's grace to live the gospel. And so we need to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. I want to give you an example. I don't have anyone in mind. I'm not thinking about anyone. I just think this is a classic example and helpful. Could have been someone who had sporadic devotions. Maybe a mom that feels like she's angry with her kids every week and she's just continually angry. But I want to pick someone who's a smoker. Can someone who smokes, and I'm not talking about an occasional smoke, I'm talking about someone who's addicted to smoking, can they enter heaven? Of course they can. But let's say that person is really trying hard. They're trying hard to give up this habit that they know is taking years away from their lives and perhaps taking years away from their parenting or grandparenting in the future, but they just feel trapped and they just are having such a hard time and they feel like less of a Christian sometimes. And immediately after smoking that cigarette yet for the 100,000th of a time, they feel guilty. And that guilt sometimes is more addicting than the nicotine itself. And they begin to feel horrible. They begin to feel that God's distant from them. They begin to feel, because they haven't measured up, because they haven't been able to lick this habit, that somehow God's affection has waned. That somehow God doesn't love them as much as He loved them before. You fill in the blank, and I'm going to allow you to do that in just a second. What does the gospel say? What does the gospel say to that person? How did that person get saved? What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer who says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, of course, quit smoking. Don't ever smoke again. And believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, right? No, it's just believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Someone asked Jesus, "Jesus, what is the work of God? What must I must do? What is the work of God?" Jesus said, "This is the work of God, to believe on Him whom God sent." That's me, Jesus. The work of God is to believe. Listen, and we need to preach this to ourselves. We need to say, listen, I was saved not because of what I do or what I don't do. God loves me. God has poured out His love into my heart because of what Jesus did, and that will never change. And that person, after they smoke that cigarette, needs to remind themselves of the gospel. They need to preach the gospel to themselves. God loves me. I have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And no one can add or subtract to what He's done. He has given me His record. I am perfect before God. I'm not a smoker, someone who is somehow on the periphery of Christian circles. I'm right there in the very center of His family. He loves me. And it doesn't matter if I smoke the rest of my life, His affection for me will not change. That's why I said this council is such good news. If you're not a believer, if you don't know Christ, listen. This isn't some boring meeting. This isn't some Christian debate going on. This is the very heart of the gospel. Either you're going to have to do some stuff to measure up, and somehow God's going to have to accept you because you've done so much stuff, or you can rest in Jesus and what He's already done and receive what Jesus has given. And yet to all who received Him, to those who believed upon His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. Take out that sheet of paper. Here's what I want you to do. We're not going to have any closing song today. We're going to end with this. On that sheet of paper, I want you to write down two phrases and then I want you to fill them out. Hide it from that person to your right or left so they're not looking, so you're not thinking, man, I hope they don't see what I write down. Or young teenager thinking, I hope my mom's not looking over my shoulder. Mom, pay attention to your own paper. I know that you're gonna need the grace of God to do that. God, give the moms grace to pay attention to their own paper. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write at the top, because God has, ... I want you to write the gospel. Because God has. What has God done? What has Jesus done? Because God has, I want you to fill out the blank in your own words. Because God has done this. Because He sent His only Son to die on my behalf. Because God has rescued me from my sin, even though I wasn't even willing to respond to Him. Because God has treated me with mercy upon mercy, even when I sin. Because God has granted me favor. Because God has accepted me, not on the basis of my works, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Whatever you want to do, fill that in. Fill it out with your favorite verse. And then I want you to write this. Second sentence, I will blank this Christmas season. Because God has blank, I will fill out the blank. Fill in the blank. Maybe it's I'm going to treat people with the same grace that God treats me. Maybe you'd say, I will not withhold my affection from those people that I love because I'm disappointed. Because God's never disappointed with me. Because God sees what Jesus has done. I'm going to, by the grace of God, not be disappointed in them. And I am going to lavish my love upon them, even if they don't deserve it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help my brothers and sisters and myself to remember what You've done. And Lord, there are going to be people who are going to sneak into our lives and say, it's not good enough what You're doing. You've got to believe in Jesus and quit this or stop doing this for God to truly love you. And I pray, Lord, that You would remind us of the gospel. Lord, there are going to be times in the quietness of our own heart as we miss that devotion time, as we don't feel much like worshiping and we have our hands in our pockets and our heads are drooped low. We're not going to feel very worthy. And we're going to hear those lies whispered in our hearts. You're not good enough. Would You remind us of the gospel? Would You help us to say with one accord, we were never good enough, but that's what makes God so amazing. That's what makes His grace so incredible. That though we were not good enough, we have one who came who was good enough. And He died in our place and took our punishment. And now He has forgiven our sins, forgiven all those failures. And He now has given us life. And He's given us freedom. And we are going to stand in that freedom. God, would You help us as others speak into our lives the anti-gospel? Would You help us as we ourselves speak the anti-gospel in our own minds? Would You help us as the accuser of the brethren, of Satan, as he breathes blasphemous anti-gospel words? Would You help us to preach the gospel to ourselves this Christmas season? And Lord, I pray that we, like the Gentiles, Scripture says, when they heard this, they were glad and they rejoiced. Would You help us to be a glad people a people who are ever rejoicing. Lord, would you remind us? Would you indwell us? Would you empower us not only to know the gospel, but Lord, to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you next week.